Good morning. Scripture reading today will be in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, and in your pew Bibles, it will be on page 877. Again, Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, and 877 in your pew Bible. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Luke 18, we're back this morning, having looked at, for a number of weeks really, the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've looked at different aspects of the time when Jesus Christ will be revealed and he will usher in finally and fully the kingdom of God and all that that entails. Those have been wonderful promises that we've looked at, and we've hopefully seen how we might live in the light of those things, how we might live watching and waiting and expectantly in lives of godliness and holiness. We ought to be people that pray persistently in the light of the second coming of Christ. But I suppose a more fundamental question that we ought to ask ourselves is, who is in the kingdom of God? Who are the citizens of the kingdom? And how do you get in? How do you become a disciple of Jesus? How do you experience the salvation that's found in his name? These are just a number of different ways of looking at the most important question in all of life. How can I be right with God? Who gets into the kingdom? And what we're going to see, Lord willing, over the course of the next number of weeks, maybe even a month, is a number of what we might call come to Jesus moments in the Gospel of Luke, especially in chapter 18 and the beginning of 19. We'll see that there's a variety of different types of people who desire to be in the kingdom of God or assume that they're in the kingdom of God, and we'll just have to track with them and see if their type are the type to actually be in the kingdom. So, for example, next week we'll look at children who come seeking to be part of the kingdom. Then a young, wealthy, urban professional. And after that, a blind beggar. And then a vertically challenged tax collector. The question is, who gets in? Which of these types of people are the type of people to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven? This week, we'll look at two potential entrance into the kingdom, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the question is going to be, which of these two actually find their way into the kingdom of God? And why? Why do they? How? On what basis is the person received into the kingdom, and on what basis is a person rejected from the kingdom? Again, very crucial questions. Now, plug your ears if you don't like spoilers. But we're going to find out this week and over the next few weeks that those who get into the kingdom and those who get excluded from the kingdom, that the identity of those people goes against everything that we naturally expect. Everything that our instincts would lead us to believe about the kind of person that gets into the kingdom, that's not the person that gets into the kingdom. It's the exact opposite. I don't know if you've realized this yet in our study of Luke, but in the kingdom of God, everything is backwards. Everything is upside down, flip turned over to what you would naturally, normally, in the flesh, expect. In the kingdom, the last are first. and the hungry are full, and the rich are poor, and on and on and on Jesus goes. Everything is backwards. And in this next series of sermons from chapter 18 and the beginning of 19, if we were to turn these sermons into kind of a clickbaity listicle, here's what the headline would read. They thought he was a morally upstanding young man bound for heaven. What happens next will shock you. That's the summary of our next series of sermons. And this account, this parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, it's going to be a little summary as an introduction of what we'll discover all the way through. And it is meant to be shocking. What happens next will shock you if you are thinking in terms of the flesh and in terms of what is natural and normal. Consider Luke's introduction to the parable that's found in our passage here. Verse 9, he says, he, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Jesus tells us this story, tells it to us, if we are by any chance people that trust in our own righteousness to justify ourselves before God. He tells this parable to shock us into repentance so that we might, by any chance, enter the kingdom by the proper means. So I trust and I pray that you'll be listening and you'll be prepared to be shocked. So here we have in this passage two men, both approaching God, both with a desire to be in the kingdom of God, to be citizens, but only one goes home justified in the sight of God. And which one it is will shock you. So we'll look at the parable by comparing and contrasting the two men, especially in light of two things. And here are two main headings that we'll work through this passage. Number one, in terms of their prayers, in verses 11 to 13, we'll contrast the men in terms of the way that they approach God in prayer. This is where we'll spend the bulk of our time. And then in conclusion, we'll compare and contrast them in terms of the principle, the kingdom principle that is operating here and everywhere, found in verse 14. So we'll look at their prayers and the principle. First of all, let's take a look at their prayers. You know, the parable itself is very, very simple. There's just two characters, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. There's not a whole lot of embellishment on the character. But with those two very simple one-word descriptions, Jesus has already set the stage for our expectation, at least for his audience's expectation when he first told this in the first century. When folks then heard the word Pharisee, what immediately would come to mind is the image of a very godly and righteous person, someone who was fastidious in his religious observance, someone who was as close to God as any human being could possibly expect to get. That's what people would immediately think when they heard Jesus introduce a character that was a Pharisee. On the other hand, when they heard tax collector, no doubt they would crinkle their nose, mess up their face, as they pictured a wicked and corrupt individual. The furthest possible that a human being can be away from God, it would seem. So here's a tax collector, you have to remember, in those days, was a total sellout. It was usually a fellow Jew who had gone to work for their Roman occupiers. And the Romans had employed these Jews to go to their fellow countrymen and exact taxes from them. Exorbitant taxes. You know, it makes living in New York a dream compared to the type of taxes that were levied against people and by their own countrymen. And to make matters worse, the way that the system operated was that that tax collector only had to give a certain portion to the Roman government, and anything he collected above and beyond that was for him. It would line his own pockets. So these were people that were, first of all, sellouts, but then they would gouge their fellow countrymen in order to get rich. It's a brutal scenario, and so there's no doubt why these people were detested. And why, when Jesus brings up a tax collector as one of the characters, the expectation here is already set for the people. Okay, if you, some of this has been lost on us 2,000 years later. So if you want kind of a modern, approaching a modern equivalent, when Jesus introduced these characters, it would be something like this. Two men went into a church. One was Franklin Graham, and the other was Harvey Weinstein. Okay? And then consider the setting. They're at the temple, praying in the outer courts while the priests are in the inner sanctum offering sacrifices. So a Pharisee fits right in here. This is a temple. This is his milieu. This is right where he is most comfortable. The tax collector, on the other hand, is totally out of place here. Okay, he's like a Hell's Angel biker dude at a Pampered Chef party. Okay, this is... So there, the stage is set. It's a very simple parable. Not much embellishment, but there's enough said that people's expectation are totally set. They know how this story is going to end. There's no question there. But with the stage set, we're in a better position to consider the two prayers of these two men. And their prayers, like everybody's prayers, I suppose, are very revealing. Our prayers reveal what we believe about ourselves. And our prayers reveal what we believe about God and our standing before God. Our prayers reveal also potentially what we think about other people. And all of this is going to be revealed as we examine the prayers of these two men. I want to just notice a few different things about their prayers. First of all, their posture. You know, body language experts tell us that subconsciously our posture and our mannerisms are full of tells. Okay, so they're revealing all the time things that are going on inside of us, in our minds. We can't help but express these things through our bodies and our expressions and our mannerisms. So without saying a word, our bodies can speak volumes about what we believe to be true. I don't think that it's an accident that in this very simple and very sparsely detailed parable that Jesus tells us the posture of these two men. So look at it. The Pharisee, described in verse 11, as standing. And on its own, there's nothing improper about that. Standing, obviously, is an acceptable posture for prayer. It maybe even was the most common in those days. But with shoulders back and head up, you just know, especially with the context here, you just know that the Pharisee is praying with pride and self-confidence. He's standing there praying, okay? And not only this, but the text says, he is standing by himself. So in the outer courts where this parable is set, there would be a lot of people milling about there. And this is where people would gather to pray as the sacrifice is being offered daily in the temple. So the fact that this Pharisee is standing by himself is an early indication, already in the parable, that this guy believes himself to be in a class all his own. Okay, he does not want to mix with the hoi polloi. He wants to get as far away from possible as the from the unwashed masses. He doesn't like to rub shoulders with them at all. And we'll talk more about what that means for his relationships in just a minute. But I want you to notice right off the bat that his body is communicating both his attitude towards God and his attitude towards other people. He's standing praying off by himself, away from other people. But notice, by way of contrast, the posture of the tax collector. He's standing too. Again, that's proper for prayer. But his head is slumped forward. His eyes are cast downward. Verse 13 tells us that he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He doesn't even dare look in that direction. So it puts a whole downward tilt to his posture. And friends, this is the posture of humility. This is the posture of shame that comes from a recognition of guilt and sin. And verse 13, we read that the tax collector stood far off. Now, this is very different from the Pharisee standing by himself. The tax collector is standing far off. Now, he may have viewed himself to be in a class all by himself, but not that the other people were his inferiors, but rather he was the inferior because of what he knows about his own soul. We'll say more about that in a minute. But there's more to this standing far off than just his relationship with other people. Given the context and the architecture of a temple or a tabernacle, which I think you know was built to have the presence of God represented by the very center of the building. And then what you have in concentric circles going outwards is becoming more and more distant from that center. In the white hot center of the presence of God in the temple is where sacrifices were offered. It's where the high priest would only go in once a year to offer a sacrifice, and a very risky endeavor at that. So given that context, to read just from the body language of this tax collector that he stood far off, you have to believe that this means that he's moving backwards from the presence of God. He's reluctant to even approach God out of a sense of sin and unworthiness. Even before they've said a word, the contrasting picture of these two men communicate a great deal about themselves. It communicates a lot about what they believe about them and about God and about their relationship to other people. We know what constitutes good posture, right? Or at least we should, because from the time that we were knee-high to a grasshopper, we had grandmothers and parents and teachers and chiropractors telling us constantly, stand up straight, put your shoulders back, put your head up, come on, show some confidence here. Don't round off your shoulders. We were told that it's bad to have a hunched back and to hang your head. It's bad not just for your health, but it makes you look like Quasimodo. It's just unattractive. But friends, in the kingdom of God, everything is backwards. You know what constitutes good posture in the kingdom of God? It's not this, it's this. That's good posture. What's bad posture? This is bad posture. The posture of the Pharisees, looking up, straight up and down, head held high, nose in the air, eyes to the sky. That's despicable posture when it comes to the kingdom of God. It's bad for your health. A second aspect to the prayers of these guys has to do with their premises. Not just with their posture, but with their premises. And by that I mean, what is the basis for their approach to God? On what grounds do they feel that they can come forward to God? It's a very important question, especially for those of you who may be beginning to realize that you need to approach God. The question is, on what grounds will you approach God. Everyone must come face to face with God at some point. The question is, how, on what basis will you come before him? What will be your premise as you stand before him? The Pharisees' premise can be boiled down, I think, to one word. And that word is me. It's all about me. He believed that he could approach God based on his own performance, based on his own merit. Initially, once you start into this prayer, you think that it's going to be all about God. After all, he addresses God. He's praying to God. And then initially he says, I thank you. So he's starting his prayer with thanksgiving. That's always a good and right way to begin prayer. But then right after that, immediately it goes off the rails. Okay? He says, I thank you that I... dot, dot, dot. And then from this point on, it's all about him. The most frequently used word in this prayer is I. And that's not by accident. This is testifying to the fact that he believes that it's all about me. I thank you that I'm not like other men. So it seems like he's thanking God for something that God's done, but no, that's just a formality. He's actually pretty proud of himself that he's not like other men. And then he begins to list off all of the sins that he hasn't committed, all of the people that he's not like. He's not an extortioner. He's not unjust. He's not an adulterer, and so on and so forth. So that's what he's not like. What is he like? Well, he's holy and righteous and just. He's very religious, this Pharisee. So he continues with his resume there in verse 12. I fast twice a week. Lord, I know that you and your law only required fasting once a year. But I understand, Lord. I'm sure you did that because you know the type of people that you're dealing with here, amateurs. And you know that they can't handle much more than that. But Lord, I'm much more spiritual than that. Once a year? I fast twice a week. And then, Lord, I know the thing in your law about tithing. I know, again, the amateur thing. I know you're not that exacting. It's because you're dealing with these other kinds of people. But check this out, God. I tithe everything. Mint, dill, cumin. Whenever I buy spice from Wegmans, you know, I pull out my counting tray and my spatula, and I make sure that I give exactly 10% of all of the flex back to you, God. This is what I do. It's me, me, me. This is the Pharisee's prayer. Now, I had another one of those easy weeks that I was telling you about last week where I didn't have to labor very long to figure out the point of the passage because Luke gave me another freebie, right? We see it there in verse 9. He tells us exactly what this is all about. He tells us that what the Pharisee is doing here is trusting in himself that he is righteous. In his mind, the list of people that he's not like and the list of works that he has not done combine to give him a righteous standing before God such that he can just waltz into his presence. He's actually asking nothing from God in this prayer, you'll notice. There's no request, there's no plea, and that's because he doesn't need anything. He's good. He's fine. He's got everything that he needs. The only thing that I guess he could do is thank God that he ended up being such a great guy. That's the content of the prayer. The Pharisee asks for nothing from God because he needs nothing from God in his own mind. He is entirely self-sufficient for his own righteousness. That's what he's trusting in. That's the Pharisee. His approach is premised on me. But what about the tax collector? The basis for his approach and his appeal to God can also be reduced down to one word, and that is mercy. Not me, but mercy. Did you notice that the tax collector fully owns his sin? He doesn't quarrel with the Pharisee who has just pointed him out as a prime example of a sinner. You know, this tax collector over here. He doesn't argue with the Pharisee's assessment. He agrees with it. More importantly, in calling himself a sinner, the tax collector is agreeing with God. That's not just the Pharisee's assessment of the tax collector. That's actually God's assessment of the tax collector as well, that he's a sinner. And by the way, that's what it means to confess sin. It means to say with God, to agree with God the reality of your sin, namely that it is sin and that it's grievous and that it will condemn you, justly so, to the eternal wrath of God in hell. That's what it means to confess your sin. And this is precisely what the tax collector does. The tax collector has come to a place where, after taking honest stock of himself, he knows this simple fact to be true, that he is a sinner in the sight of God, and he is wholly deserving of his wrath and displeasure for eternity. But he's come to this God in prayer because he believes something else about God. He also believes God to be gracious and compassionate and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And so he dares wonder, like we do in the song, depth of mercy. Can there be mercy reaching even me? God the just his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? He comes to God just dare wondering that, if that mercy will by any chance extend to him, a sinner. And so, bent over in humility, owning his sin, this tax collector throws himself at the mercy of God. Now, mercy is clearly the bottom line of what this tax collector is pleading for. But it's interesting that the word that's used in the original, the word that is put in, that Jesus puts in the tax collector's mouth, is not the typical word for mercy. Rather, it's the word that's used for expiation or atonement. So if you want a more literal translation, even though that the sense of mercy is exactly right, the more literal translation is that the tax collector is saying, Lord, make atonement for my sin. In other words, he's saying, I'm a sinner. I know it. And there is nothing that I can do to atone for my own sin. There's nothing that I can do to get out from underneath your wrath and to get a right standing before you. If my sin is to be atoned for, God, you must do it. That's what he's saying in this simple prayer. And it's the really interesting thing to me is that the one who is telling this parable, Jesus, is God's answer to this tax collector's prayer. And to the prayer of every sinner that would ever call on him. God, being rich in mercy, has provided an atonement for sin. He has provided a way for which his wrath can be removed off of the sinner. And that is that he has given us his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is offered as a substitute for sinners like this tax collector and like you and like me. And Jesus goes to the cross in order to turn away his Father's righteous wrath off of us onto him. And Jesus died so that sinners who confess and repent of their sins and turn to him in faith might be ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. This is the good news of the gospel. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed. The price is paid. What a wonderful Savior. There's just one more thing that emerges from the prayers of these two men. So we've looked at their posture. We've looked at the premise that underlies their appeal. The last thing I want to show you is what their prayers indicate about their view of other people. This is really interesting to me. I don't know if you've noticed this or realized this before, but there is a direct relationship between our view of our standing before God and our view of other people. It's a direct relationship. In fact, now that I've said that, you may notice as you read Scripture that Scripture never, I don't think, or at least to be safe, I'll say rarely, very rarely, Scripture disassociates the two things of our relationship with God versus our relationship with other people. The two are very intimately connected. And so consider the two greatest commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second, coming right hot on the heels of that, is like it. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So tied together are these two things that John can say, if you say that you are a follower of Jesus, that you love God, that you're a disciple, and yet you hate your brother, well, then the first is impossible. Because it's not possible for you to hate your brother and love God. These two are so tied together. And even in the immediate context here, we can see the connection. Remember how the unjust judge was described in verse 20, the previous section here. Let me find it. Verse 2. And then again, the judge says it about himself at the end of verse 4. This is what's said about the unjust judge, that he neither feared God nor respected man. And friends, those aren't just two random bullet points of a biography of the guy. These two are mentioned for a reason, because they're tied together. If you don't fear God, then you're going to have no respect for other people. And then we see it in our own text as well. Luke tells us that this parable is directed towards people who trusted in themselves that they're righteous. That deals with what we believe in terms of our vertical relationship with God. And this is directed towards people who treat others with contempt, which is in reference to our horizontal relationships. And that's the consequence. These are very much related points. It's not just random. The Pharisee is, a case in point that we see this. We know about his self-righteousness. We've heard it right out of his own mouth. But let me remind you about his utter contempt for people. First, he stands off by himself because of his imagined superiority from the rest of these clowns. And then he actually prays to God to thank God that he's not like all of these other people, because you know, all of these other people are horrible. They're just worthless. They are this kind of sinner and the other kind of sinner, and I stand just apart from all of those. And on the top of the heap of, we might say, the basket of deplorables in this Pharisee's mind, is this tax collector. He's topping the list here of despicable sinners. And he says there, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy over here, this tax collector. You can hear his words are just dripping with utter contempt for people. Self-righteous people will always treat other people with contempt. And here's how this works. The only way that you can justify yourself in the sight of God is by comparison with other people, right? You certainly can't do that. You can't compare yourself to God and justify yourself. So you have to make it relative to everyone else that's around you. And the only way that you could possibly trust in yourself and your own righteousness is if you view all of the other people around you as being horrible, despicable sinners, and you standing above the pack. So you've got an investment into thinking other people that are horrible, because that is continuing to make you feel good about yourself and trusting that to give you standing with God. And so we ought to watch this. I think this could even function as a diagnostic. Are you finding that you're having a really hard time dealing with other people, and that people have a hard time dealing with you, and they don't want to be around you, and it's just conflict wherever you go? Well, here's one diagnostic that you could check out. Are you a self-righteous person? Are you treating other people with contempt as an effort to make yourself look so good in your own sight, and hopefully in the sight of God? This is how this works. And I know also many of you, I know this from conversations with you, we talk about this all the time, that our culture is becoming increasingly uncivil and even violent. It's brutal. You watch the news and the violence and the anger that just erupts at the drop of a hat. It's horrible. There's so much polarization and demonization of other people in our day on the news and just in the culture. But have you noticed something else that has increased in our day at the same time, as if they're related to each other? Is self-righteousness and moral superiority and virtue signaling. People are very quick to say that they're not racist and they're not transphobic and they're for women's equality, or they're pro whatever the cause du jour is, whatever the current issue of that particular day happens to be, they're for it. People are very quick to say that. And this wouldn't work otherwise, unless these two things are growing at the same time: self-righteousness and incivility. It wouldn't work otherwise, because you can't feel good about yourself unless you compare yourself with other people who you conveniently dismiss as being racist, sexist, phobic of some sort or the other. So I'm not optimistic, in case you're wondering. I'm not optimistic about our society becoming any more civil in the days and the months and the years to come, because I don't expect that our culture is going to become any less self-righteous, and that they're going to quit looking at themselves and turn instead to look to God. But here's what I am optimistic about: the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel calls us to compare our righteousness not with other people, but to compare our righteousness against the holy standard that is God Himself. And when you do that, when you compare yourself against that standard, you can't help but see that your best righteousness is like a filthy rag by comparison. And therefore, here's the connection: you can't help but see yourself together with the rest of humanity all on the same plane. You cannot help but see that all of us have turned aside. We have together become worthless. There is none of us that does good, not even one of us. If there's any comparing to be done man to man, the person that God has enabled to see the reality of his own sin will in humility claim, and he'll proclaim as he looks around at other people, he'll say, "I'm in a class all of my own. I'm at the very bottom. I think we ought to say, along with the Apostle Paul, any sober analysis of your own life and your own soul and your own heart has to come to the conclusion with Paul, I am the chief of sinners. This is actually precisely what we find in the case of the tax collector in Jesus' parable. The original language of the end of verse 13 right there in the sinner's prayer, so to speak, the words literally say this: God, atone for me, the sinner. There's a definite article attached to sinner. He's not just a sinner, one of billions and billions, although that is certainly true in its own sense. But this man, so humble is he, so realistic of a view does he have of himself, that he can say, I am the sinner. I am the quintessential sinner. God, save me. God, you've given me a glimpse into my heart, even just a glimpse. I don't know the depth of it, thank goodness. From what I can see, though, it is so dark that I can't imagine that anyone else is as great a sinner as I am. But then, you don't linger in that spot. When you own your own sin, and when God himself in Christ atones for your sin, well then, that frees you up to relate to your fellow man in love and in service. You've been shown such great mercy. How can you not turn and show mercy to someone else? You've been so loved and so served and so blessed. How could you not spend the rest of your life serving and loving and blessing your fellow man? By the way, that is the only hope for civility in our culture, the gospel. So our question today has been, who has entered the kingdom of God and why? And the answer is shocking. The notorious sinner has been justified, declared righteous, and on the other hand, the one who has declared himself righteous hasn't needed to ask God for anything, so he goes home with nothing. He goes home without having been justified by God. So, who went home justified? Here's Jesus' answer. And I think he's mocking the Pharisee here. Who says, who went home justified? The text says, this guy. This guy, and the thumb's pointed at the tax collector. This guy went home justified. That earlier the tax collector had been thumbed as a notorious sinner, but Jesus is saying this same guy went home justified because of the grace of God, because of his humility. So we understand that is the basis for his salvation. Ultimately, it's through the work of Jesus Christ on his behalf, the fact that God has atoned for him. Fundamentally, that's why this guy is in the kingdom of God. But we could ask, functionally, how is it this guy went home justified? And it's because of a kingdom principle. And this is our second heading, and this is what I'm going to turn to just very briefly as we close. The principle that is in operation here. In the latter half of verse 14, Jesus declares the grounding for why the tax collector went home justified. And you can see that from the little word for. This is what it's founded on. It's based on a fundamental kingdom principle, one that we've already seen in various different times and different forms, but here it is. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. For the last number of weeks, we've seen Jesus apply that same principle to the whole of the Christian life. While we wait for his appearing, Jesus tells us that the only way to get to glory, the glory of the kingdom when it comes in its fullness, the only pathway to get there is through suffering. Okay, so right now, for a little while, we're going to suffer persecution and oppression and many trials and many tribulations. And that's a sort of humbling, isn't it? That reduces us. That brings us so low. But then, there will be exaltation. There will be inexpressible glory for all of eternity that we will be able to participate in. So we're humbled for a time now in suffering so that we can be exalted to glory with Jesus Christ. That's for the whole of the Christian life. And in this little parable, Jesus explains that this principle is in operation even to get into the kingdom in the first place. Okay? Only those who are willing to humble themselves, to bend and say, I am a wretched sinner in the sight of a holy God, and to only those who are willing to look outside of themselves as their only hope to be redeemed or atoned for, only those kind of people will experience the exaltation of salvation and the elevation of becoming a citizen in the kingdom of God. As one of our own poets has said, if you want to kiss the sky, you better learn how to kneel. On the other hand, those like the Pharisees who exalt themselves, who boast in their own supposed righteousness, those people will be humbled. They will be hunched over one day. They will be bent down under the wrath of God for all of eternity. So the most pressing question today for you, for me, is where are you at with this? Which of these characters do you most identify with? Are you one of those who is trusting in your own righteousness and your own goodness, your own good works that you scrabble together to give you some kind of standing with God? Do you believe that you're going to heaven basically automatically just by default because you're not like a child molester or a druggie or whatever? If so, you need to realize the truth of Scripture. You need to realize what Jesus has just made perfectly clear. You need to you need to think again about the song that we just sang before our study, which says, "No list of sins that I have done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those that I am not like, can earn myself a place with God." You need to, friend, you need today, right now, to humble yourself and say, oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me. It's only you. And my prayer is that all of us today would be found, whether for the first time, so as to gain salvation, or as part of the normal living of the Christian life, that all of us, to a person, would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that in due time he may exalt us for his glory. Amen. Amen. Amen.